Well, again, hello and good afternoon. Great to be with you this afternoon. And after the beautiful weather we've had, other than a bit of smoke coming across, which I don't know if you're like me, I get hay fever and smoke sets me off. So every morning I'm kind of waking up puffy-eyed, but we're good. That's one of the joys of having an afternoon service. Now, if you've just joined us, you've joined at the right time. We are starting a new series. We thought kids will be in, so let's do a series on lament. Kids love that stuff. But this series will take us across the holidays and then into term four. But I do want to just say it might feel a bit weird to do this with kids in, but this is something that we need to be able to wrestle with our kids. We need to be able to show them that there is a way to lament, that there is a way to deal with and to navigate the hardships of life, and that God's with us. And so that's what this series kind of looks into. And the way that it does that is if you're unaware, SALT over the last couple of years has been working through Psalms, and we've done books 1 and 2, and now we're looking at book 3. And if that whole concept of Psalms being books is new to you and you thought, oh, so is there 150 books? No, there's 5 books that the Psalms are broken down into. And so what you've kind of got here is basically, it's a way of saying these are not a random collection of poetry or songs that have just been mashed together. They're actually telling a story, as we'll get to see a little bit more. But books 1 and 2, kind of from a historical perspective, it's from Psalms 1 through to 72. So we're looking at 73 today. And it traces King David's rise. So God's king on the throne, enemies are falling, things are great, their nation is rising in power, and the blessings are flowing. And so things look fantastic. But when we turn the page to book 3, when we read the reading that Barb just read for us, the music shifts. It's like we've moved into a minor key, and all of a sudden, David's kingdom looks fragile. God's promises feel under threat. And so by the end of Psalm 89, by the end of this series, we're left asking, what has happened to God's covenant, to his promises to David, to Israel? Has he abandoned his people? Because book 3 is without a doubt the darkest book of the collection of Psalms. And it asks really hard questions. Why do the wicked thrive? Where is God when there is hardship, when there is suffering, when there are prayers that can't be prayed in front of children? Has God failed? But like the other Psalms, this is a book of prayer. But a prayer that sounds so different to what we're used to what we think we should be praying, because it's full of lament, and often it will feel uncomfortable. And perhaps even at times it will feel wrong. But the gift of these Psalms is that they show us how to cry out honestly to God in the darkest of places. They remind us that lament, that confusion, that doubt, that wrestling, it's not faithlessness, but actually what faith looks like when you hurt. But the thing about book 3 as well, you will see with some of the Psalms in there that will end and it will just be dark. Because sometimes that's all it feels like there is. But through this book, we'll see that it's not ending entirely in darkness, because it stirs a longing in us. It was meant to stir a longing in Israel, and it's meant to stir a longing in us, a longing for a king who won't fail, for God's presence that won't depart, for a covenant that cannot be broken, that death nor life, height nor depth, nothing can separate us from that love. That's what it's seeking. That's what it's pointing us to. That's what it wants to stir a longing in us for. And ultimately, we stand on the other side, where we know that that longing finds its answer in Jesus. But the thing I want us to wrestle with over these weeks is how. How does that answer find itself in Jesus? So today, book 3 begins, though, with a crisis of faith. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Now, again, youth kids, if you've got, there'll be a printout with kind of to track through that you can follow me through the sermon and see. But if you've already filled it out, now you can just test if you're right. I saw some answers. I know some are wrong. But that's fine. That's where you can track through now. So this Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, and it sets the tone for this whole section that is coming. And we, earlier in this year, we did Ecclesiastes. And like Ecclesiastes, this is raw and it's searching. See, a believer looks around and says at what he sees that this doesn't make sense. But by the end, his vision clears. Not because life got easier, not because all the answers were there, but because he drew near to God. So that's my prayer as we go through this series, as we go through today's psalm. So, but let's pray and ask that God would reveal himself as he draws near and as we explore this psalm. Heavenly Father, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You are the one who is sovereign over all things. You are the one who is working out all things for the good of those who love you. You are the one who is in power. You are the one who has enthroned Jesus. And yet we see pain. We hear of hurting. We see brothers and sisters who follow you that are suffering. We see those in the world, children who are dying. And we are left with so many questions. And so, God, I pray that as we work our way through this series, Holy Spirit, would you reveal truth to us? Would you reveal yourself to us? And would you reveal how in these words are the words of life and how there is comfort beyond this world that is found only in you? Draw us nearer to you as we explore these psalms. We thank you, God. In your name, amen. Now, who remembers what I preached last Sunday? It's a long time ago, like a whole year ago, last Sunday. That's all right. Oh, yeah. See if you, I won't get you to shout it out. See if it lines up with this. But basically, the big idea was looking at how our expectations can distort the reality of who Jesus is. That he is the humble king who comes to bring God's peace. And the big question that I was asking was, will we crown him or will we cast him aside? Does that line up with what you kind of remember? Everyone's like, yeah, obviously. That's exactly what it was. Now, unintentionally, but I think God has an amazing, God does his thing. This week, I think, flows on beautifully from this. Because today we're looking at the distractions in life that pull our eyes, our attention off God. And so here's the concept that I want us to carry, I want you to carry through this time together now, where that distraction leads to disillusionment, but attention leads to adoration. So distraction leads to disillusionment, and attention leads to adoration. Now, to kind of navigate this, I want to encourage you to keep your handouts open to the passage. We're going to be working through that. If you'd like a physical Bible and you don't have one, we have some up the back there. If you don't own a Bible, that is our gift to you. We would love you to have that Bible. So please feel free to get that and open to 73. So, Psalm 73. Before we even get to verse 1, we read a Maskil of Asaph. Now, most of the time, we just jump over this. Some of you may have a Psalm of Asaph. In your handout, you'll have a Maskil because I wrote it. I copied, pasted it. And so it says a Maskil. Now, immediate question, what is a Maskil? So it's a Hebrew word, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of it, but it's a Hebrew word that comes from the root meaning to make wise, to make you wise, or to instruct. So when you see Maskil, and we'll see this throughout this series, think of it, this isn't just a song, this isn't just poetry, but it is a teaching psalm. It's written to shape how God's people think and how we pray. Not just to stir emotion, not to be emotive, but to train us in wisdom and ultimately in worship. Now the reason for this, that it is this teaching psalm, is because of who it was written by. So the next bit, of Asaph, So Asaph, again, just like these psalms aren't just a random collection, this isn't just a random songwriter. He was a Levite worship leader who was appointed by David to guide God's people in worship. 1 Chronicles 16 named him chief minister. In fact, his whole line after him followed in his footsteps. 2 Chronicles names him a prophet, a seer. 12 psalms, going back to Psalm 50, bear his name. You see, this man, he was a big deal within Israel. He was a man who was committed, who had committed his entire life to following God and was renowned amongst Israel. And then we look at verse 1 and it starts the way you would think a psalm would start. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." See, here's the truth proclaimed by the worship leader. Or perhaps it's the truth that we expect him to proclaim. It's the truth he expects himself to proclaim, that God is good to those who trust him. Now, just a little side note, again, the pure of heart, it doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it's a kind of a catch-all phrase for those who trust in God, who seek after God. And this is, but so Asaph is using this as the anchor point. This is what's going to ground us, and then as we explore. Because then we come to verse 2. "But as for me," so God's good. God's good for all those who follow him. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Here we have the chief minister, a prophet, a worship leader, and yet here in the opening of book 3 in this psalm, we find him stumbling. The worship leader himself gets distracted. The one appointed to call others to faith, to lead them to faith, is confessing that his own footing is shaky. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I actually find a great deal of comfort in this. And I think that this, it reveals the power, but also the vulnerability of this psalm. Because if someone like Asaph, someone who was seasoned, who was spirit-filled, who was close to God's presence, who led other people, can wobble, then maybe our own struggles, maybe our own feeling of unsteadiness, our own wobbliness, it's not a sign of being a bad Christian, but part of the real fight of faith. It's an insight into honest faith. See, because Asaph's faith isn't destroyed, he hasn't turned his back on his faith, but it is destabilized. He knows what's true, he states what's true, yet he is struggling to feel it, to live by it, because his attention has drifted. And when attention drifts, the heart will likely follow. So what is it that causes Asaph's feet to slip? What is the distraction for Asaph when it comes to the truth that he declared in the opening line? Well, verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There it is. The distraction that led to disillusionment, that made him question the goodness of God. Envy. Asaph had committed his life to serving God, guiding others into worship, pointing people to Yahweh, to the Lord. And yet he looks around and sees those who are rejecting God thriving. They're doing fine. The arrogant, the violent, the dishonest, they're not just doing fine, they're winning at life. I don't know about you, but I've been there. Have you ever been there? You don't need to raise your hands. But have you ever been there? Honestly, when you look around and you're thinking, God, why is it going so well for them? Perhaps you don't say God, because perhaps you're like, I can't say that. And internally, you're just going, why is it so good for them? Why, when I'm struggling, when I'm finding it hard, why is their life amazing? When those who are chasing after you are being persecuted and killed, aren't these the people that you love? Why are they hurting? And so I want to highlight here that this isn't just passing envy. Sometimes we can feel that, right? Where you're just like, oh, I wish I had that. And then you move on. Now this is deeply rooted. This is envy that has been allowed to stew and now produces what I would say is a full-blown crisis of faith. Because envy does that. When we were looking at the way of the kingdom and looking at hypocrisy and things like that, that creep in and slowly the yeast spreads throughout our lives, envy is very much like that. It starts off silent and slow, but then slowly distorts our perception of reality. Dante in the Divine Comedy describes envy as a fatal spark that has set the hearts of everyone on fire. Envy is a fatal spark that has set the hearts of all people on fire. Sets our hearts on fire. Let me ask you again. Don't respond. I mean, you can if you want. When was the last time you were envious? This week? Today? Right now? We may not say it out loud, but we know it creeps in, right? First, in just small ways. You know, where you see your neighbor pull up and they've got their boat and they've got a beautiful car and you're just like, I just wish I had the type of money my neighbor had. Man, life would be so much easier then. Or perhaps you're a kid and you're like, oh, my friends get to watch all these cool movies and there's shooting and there's killing and if only my parents were that cool to let me watch. I wish my house was as big as, I don't think we have a Kelly here, do we? As Kelly's. If you are here, your house is amazing, Kelly. But then I wouldn't feel so cramped. I'd be able to do hospitality. Or parents, let's do the other side. I wish my kids were more like other kids. Then I'd actually enjoy parenting. No one ever says that. Not out loud. But envy doesn't stop with money or houses. Because we compare kids, we compare careers, we compare looks, we compare health and personality, even seasons of life, right? The young people, envy the freedom of age. Oh, you can do so much when you're older. I can't wait until I'm older. And then all of a sudden you're older and then you're envious of the energy and the opportunity of youth. If only I had my time again. Singles envy the companionship of marriage, and yet married envy the independence of singleness. In our family, we have this saying, comparison is the thief of joy. Now, to be fair, in our house, it's mostly about how much ice cream one gets. But the premise remains the same, right? Comparison that leads to envy, that leads to bitterness, which leads to a total distortion of reality if left unchecked. We become consumed by the distraction of what everyone else has, drown in the disillusionment of what we have not. But Asaph, he goes further and he speaks to a tension that we can feel as Christians living in what is largely a secular society. Look at verses 4 to 12, and I'm just going to draw bits from here. He says, they have no struggles, not one. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. And yet pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. That means they're taking ownership of what is not theirs, of what is God's. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Now, if you know the Psalms, in fact, like if you've got a bit of an understanding of the Psalms, you'll probably be seeing a bit of a tension here. Because a common premise in the Psalms, a common premise in wisdom literature, in the Bible, in fact, is that the way of the righteous, those who look to God, who cling to God, leads to blessing. But the way of the wicked, those who are away from God, who reject him, leads to ruin. That's what Psalm 1 starts with. That's the pattern, that's the promise. But Asaph looks around and says, the opposite's true. Look, they're mocking you, Yahweh, and they prosper, while I obey God and nothing goes right. Verse 13, surely in vain I kept my heart pure. Was it all vain? What was the point? And again, if we're honest, we feel this, don't we? Perhaps you've worked to glorify God in your workplace. You've been honest. You've served with integrity. Yet a colleague who cuts corners, manipulates situations, and takes credit for others' work seems to be climbing the ladder, getting the promotions, getting the pay rises, while you continue to be overlooked. Perhaps you've lived a disciplined, faithful life. But peers who you look at their lifestyles, you just think, it's just reckless. And yet they're happy. They seem carefree. They're healthy. Maybe you're battling with chronic illness, fatigue. You're living in constant pain, while others just seem entirely untouched by the same burdens. Perhaps you pour yourself into serving church, into serving your community, into spending your time, your money and energy faithfully for God's kingdom, wanting to see his glory now. Yet those who are focused on self-interest sleep in, have more free time. They're going out for brunch. They have more expendable cash. And it just seems like they're way better off. And you can't help but think, okay, maybe I'm just speaking about me. Can't help but think, but is the way of Jesus actually good? Is following God really worth it? Because here is the true heart of envy. It's not just wishing we had what someone else has, but doubting whether God's way is really good. It's not that you don't mind what other people have if you have it. When you don't, you're doubting, is God's way really good? Because envy is worship gone wrong. Envy is when something else has attracted our gaze, has distracted us from God's goodness to someone else's gain. And this is why distraction leads to disillusionment. When our eyes are fixed on what others have, we lose sight of what we already have in Jesus now. So if you're sitting here tonight resonating with Asaph, there is no shame in that. These are honest questions of one who follows God. But with this, there is a warning that if we allow our distractions to take root, we will lose sight of the very one who should hold our attention and will inevitably move you away from God. And so Asaph, In the midst of all this, speaks again. But first of all, I just want us to notice, he doesn't deny his envy. He doesn't brush off his struggles of what he's seeing around him. He names it. He names it. But here is the key step he takes that I think we must take as well. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Did you hear the shift? Until. His soul is in knots until he comes into God's presence. That's the turning point. You see, for Asaph, the sanctuary was the temple, the place where God's presence was encountered, where his people gathered, where his word was declared, and where sacrifices were offered, where prayer and praise lifted eyes above the noise of the world, of all that was going on around them. Now, perhaps Asaph's rotation of service had come back around. Maybe he'd just been away, he'd been on holidays, his rhythms had been messed up. He didn't really want to go to another temple that, you know, when he was on holidays. And so God just slowly, bit by bit, slipped from the periphery. Until, in the sanctuary, his attention realigns. He remembers, he prays, he hears God's word, and he rubs shoulders with other worshipers. And in that space, envy loses its grip. See, this is the framework that Asaph offers us. When distraction draws you towards disillusionment, don't stay there. Redirect your attention. Step into rhythms and spaces where God is no longer peripheral, but is central. See, this is the reason why gathering as a church is so important. I think sometimes we can push away from this and go, yeah, we are the church wherever we are. But God calls us to gather together. Because that is true, but he calls us to gather together as the church. Not just to hang out with other like-minded Christian friends, as valuable as that is, but gathering with a whole messy body of believers, a people who stretch our patience, who grow your love, who test your humility and draw our eyes back to God, because I am not enough. I need you, Lord. And I know, again, it can feel like a broken record when the pastor says, read your Bible, but read it. We need to read it or listen to it, even if it's 5 minutes, if it's a psalm. If you're not sure where to start, maybe go to the Gospels, listen to the words of Jesus. Let curiosity guide you as he speaks of things. You're like, what is that grounded in? Oh, there's a footnote here. Hang on. Oh, we're back in Exodus. What's happening in Exodus? Let curiosity drive your desire to want to understand what Jesus is saying. I think so often we want God to speak to us, but we let our Bibles gather dust on the bookshelf. And we need to pray. I've heard this statement, pray what you've got, because so often we come to prayer and we're like, Lord, and we're like, what's the right thing to pray here? Because right now I've got nothing. All I've got are my distractions. All I've got are my envies and my doubts. And if that's what you've got, pray them. Asaph does. God, I know you're good, but I'm slipping. God, I know you're good, but I envy my neighbor. God, I know you're good, but I'm just so angry at injustice in the world. Where are you? The Psalms, these Psalms give us permission to pray like that. To be raw, to be honest, to be real. Because this is the difference between real prayer, honest prayer, and performative prayer. We don't pray to impress. God knows the hidden thoughts. We're praying because we need him. So let me say this. It isn't about performance. It's about presence. It's not about performance. It's about presence. It's about our attention being fixed on him. And look what happens when Asaph turns his attention back to God in verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. How suddenly they are destroyed. Now this feels heavy again. But let's get this soon. Because firstly, notice the fog clears. The envy, the comparison, the distorted reality, all of it begins to fade. Because as he was saying before, when they don't have any common ills. But the wicked were never free. Those who are away from God, who reject him, they were never free from burdens. They're not free from illness or trouble. You see, what looked like effortless prosperity was actually an illusion. Where in verse 2, his feet were slipping, now he sees the truth that those who reject God, they're actually on shaky ground. And we're going to see why. Because they're swept away by terrors. Because here's the reality. In the end, apart from God, as we look around this world and we see all that is wrong and broken and hurting, if there is not a sovereign, just, good, loving God, what is there? What is there? What refuge is there? You see, those who reject God face the cold, unforgiving reality of life and of eternity. Stripped of all they thought they owned, accountable for all they have done. This is sobering, isn't it? And it reminds us of two truths that are deeply relevant. Firstly, that life is temporary. Life is temporary. I mean, I know I'm still not old, but the older I get, I feel like the more acutely I begin to feel it. You know, as a child, time crawled, birthdays and Christmases, they can't arrive fast enough, right? Oh, it's only 364 days until Christmas. You're ready. It's coming. I mean, it's taking so long. And then in your 20s, I feel like that's a kind of a sweet spot. Maybe I look back and I think it was a sweet spot. Days were comfortable, a bit more measured, but bit by bit, you're feeling it. If you're in your 20s, you're starting to feel it. Life's accelerating. I'm going to be 30 soon. 30 is nearly 50. You know, that's basically 100. Suddenly you want time to slow. Yet it never does. This life is temporary. Second, prosperity without God is fleeting. See, for Asaph, the wicked thrive, but only for a season. And so all that they've done, all the barns that they've built, all the things that they're saying, look at what defines me, will be gone in an instant. It's a poor investment. The gain is temporary, a dot against the expanse of eternity. Now, please hear me, that doesn't make this life meaningless. Not at all. This life is important. It is a gift from God. It is an opportunity for us who know Christ to tell others of the hope that we have for eternity. Because it calls us to live in light of eternity, not to chase shadows, not to stress over fleeting success or to trade eternal joy for temporary gain. This is Asaph's breakthrough. This is the clarity that comes. He sees the bigger picture. He sees a God who is over the bigger picture. Suddenly the green grass on the other side doesn't look so green anymore, at least not for long. In contrast, the Lord himself becomes his refuge, his stronghold, his safe place. Unlike those who reject God, he has someone to run to through the highs and lows of life. His attention on God restores reality and naturally leads to adoration. To the God who is in control of all things. Look at what he confesses in verse 21. When my heart was grieved, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. When I read this, it reminded me of when my eldest was just born, and you know there was those moments where I had him in the carrier and walking up and down the hallway to try and put him to sleep, and he just cried and cried and cried and slowly getting stronger. And I just remember thinking, this is my life for 18 years. He's just going to cry until he moves out of home. And it's not that most of the time. But see, this is the thing, right? It's not true. He is growing older. I can't stop that. Sleep has come. But in the exhaustion, perspective was lost. Reality was lost. Envy works in a similar way. It convinces us that the distortion is the reality. But in the sanctuary, with attention fixed on God, clarity returns. Distraction leads to disillusionment, but attention leads to adoration. Look at verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you feel the shift? Distraction gave way, and now there is adoration as his attention is fixed on God. The prosperity of the wicked no longer looks green, it looks temporary, brittle, artificial, empty. But the Lord is eternal, strong, true, safe, and good. And Asaph's breakthrough can be ours too. But again, we have to be intentional. So much of society, of marketing, of social media is built on comparison and envy. And if we allow it to form us, it won't simply cause you to question your worth. It will lead you to question God's. Is he really wise? Is he really strong? Is he loving? Is he faithful? But when our attention is on him, life doesn't just get easy. It doesn't suddenly get easy. But it does come into focus. Asaph ends in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. He finds refuge, and that leads to an outpouring. This is the invitation. When distraction tempts you, realign your attention. When you do it, you will find that your heart rises in adoration of the one who is enough, now and forever. But how do we intentionally cultivate this attention on God? Now, I've already spoken about the importance of gathering as God's people, of reading God's word, of praying in conversation with God. And I'll never stop urging you to do that. And I'll keep doing that. If you're not sure how to do that, come and talk to me or to Nathan. We'd love to talk to you. But the exhortation of Asaph has been throughout the whole thing is to seek the presence of God. And so I want to encourage you to two practices this week. And I hope that you would continue them. So the first one I've mentioned before, but maybe it slipped, the practice of examine. So this is an ancient practice that is tried and true. And at the end, what it is at the end of the day, you just need to take 5 minutes, just as you're about to head to sleep, to pause and to look back over your day, to talk to God about where you saw him at work. Where did you feel joy in the day? Where was there pain or sorrow and God felt distant? And then I want to encourage you to practice thanksgiving. You see, gratitude doesn't erase the pain, but it trains our eyes to notice God's goodness in the midst of the pain. Simple daily experiences. Here's a for me, the fresh taste of sourdough. Oh, the smell of coffee. The beauty of a sunset, and we get some amazing sunsets here. A friendly smile. These become reminders of God's goodness when received with thanksgiving. Reminders of God's presence and kindness, even in sorrow. Now, the second one is sung worship and scripture. Again, and let me unpack that a bit. Asaph was the temple's music director. And he knew the power of song to realign attention. When we know that worship isn't just singing. It is all of life. But there is something about when melody and words come together, the way when they express truth about God, they anchor us to him. They lift our eyes out of the pit to him. And that's why I want to encourage you to do something, if you haven't already got it, is to have an emergency playlist. If you need advice on something like that, Leal, I think, has got about six of them. And so loves a good worship playlist. But I'm sure others will have that. What is your emergency playlist? When envy, when fear, when anger starts to press in to draw your eyes to him. And I also want to though encourage you in that. We're going to, sometimes they can kind of combine, as we're going to see soon. But I want to encourage you to have a psalm. Psalms that draw our eyes out. Whether it's Psalm 23 or perhaps Psalm 73. Learn it by heart so that when the storm hits, when you feel like you don't have language to communicate, God, I need you, draw that psalm out. To steady you, to bring your attention back to God like a hospital bag packed, ready for labor. This emergency playlist, this scripture, prepare us for the moment of crisis. Now, please, again, I'm not saying that a couple words on a piece of paper or a melody is going to fix your problems. It likely won't. And the purpose, though, isn't to drown out. It's not escapism. It's not to drown out the problems. But a means of drawing our attention out of the distraction to the presence of God in the midst of our problems. And in that space, our perspective will shift. That's what happened to Asaph here. Distraction gave way to attention. Disillusionment gave way to adoration. Because in God's presence, we discover that we are not alone. God is with us. He is our ever-present help, our refuge. And his presence is our good. In fact, we're going to stand now and we are going to sing these words. So as the band come up, let me pray. God, we thank you that even in the midst of when we feel alone, we are not alone. That you are with us, that you are there to comfort us, to bring us refuge. God, that you are there for us to pray, to comfort and bring refuge to those who at the moment feel like they can't pray these words. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 73. We thank you for this book of Psalms that we're about to explore that communicate and that express a heart, a brokenness in the realities of this life, but that cling to you with everything that they have. Lord, lead us in this. Shape us, Holy Spirit. In the name and power of Jesus, we pray. Amen.